Now we're turning tonight to the book of Nehemiah, please. And we're reading at chapter 1. Nehemiah, and we're reading, please, at chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to do something tonight that they did in Nehemiah's day. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, out of respect for the Word of God. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Tislu, November, December, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Thank you. Many years ago in a certain kingdom, there was a large boulder in the middle of one of the main roadways. Traveler after traveler walked past this boulder, veering off to the side in order to get around it. And all the time they passed, they were shaking their head and muttering, can you believe it? Someone should get that big thing out of the way. What an inconvenience. Finally, there came a man along that roadway, and seeing the boulder, he took a strong branch from one of the trees, and he began to prise that boulder, and he began to prise it enough until he began to get it rolling, and it rolled off to the side of the road. Lying underneath the boulder, he found a note, and he read it. The note read as follows, thank you for being a servant of the kingdom. Many have passed by this way and complained because of the state of the problem, but you have taken the responsibility upon yourself to serve the kingdom instead. You're a type of the citizen we need more of in this kingdom. Please accept this bag of gold. The traveler after traveler has walked by because they did not care enough about the kingdom to serve. You know, when I thought of that story, I thought, what bags of gold are you and I missing every day simply because we don't bother to get involved in serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I mean, does anyone really care about the state of God's work today? Nehemiah, whose name means Jehovah comforts, was the kind of person who cared. He cared about the traditions of the past and the needs of the present. He cared about the hopes of the future. Nehemiah cared about his heritage. He cared about his ancestral city. He cared about the glory of his God. Although he had a highly responsible job in a secure environment, in a very fine Persian city, noted for its opulence, its prosperity, its magnificent buildings and spacious gardens, here's a man who's not preoccupied with himself. Rather, he's concerned with the people of God and the work of God at Jerusalem. Nehemiah cared. Do you care? Do you care tonight that after 30 years of troubles in our province, the cause of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is at a lower ebb spiritually than ever it has been before? Do you care that souls are not being saved in the numbers they used to be? Do you care about the walls that are broken down in the life of your local church and in your own life? Nehemiah cared. Now, before we embark on an analysis of this book, let's just backtrack for a moment and see where we are historically. You remember that in 538 BC, 50,000 Jews returned to the land of Israel, the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And eventually, after opposition from the Samaritans and great encouragement through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was completed in the year 515 BC. In 458 BC, Ezra, the scribe, the priest, leads a further group back to the city of Jerusalem. And now 13 years later, in the year 445 BC, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the walls. Now that's where we are historically. Think of where we are biblically. You see, after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the historical books of the Old Testament begin. They begin with Joshua, and they end with Nehemiah and Esther. And they span a period of somewhat 1,000 years. Both the Greek Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate originally named this book Second Ezra. Even though the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah are separate in most English Bibles, they may have been joined together at one time in one single unit as they are currently in the Hebrew text. Now, when we come to Nehemiah, we're coming to the end of Old Testament history. With the exception of Malachi, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah, all the other books of the Old Testament precede Nehemiah in terms of chronology. 400 silent years are now to pass in prophetic silence until we come to the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, even John the Baptist. You see, in the rebuilding of the walls, Malachi was to Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah was to Ezra. And so I want you to see where we are historically, and then I want you to see where we are biblically, and then I want you to see where we are spiritually. You see, in the 12 or 13 years between Ezra's return to the promised land and the arrival of Nehemiah in the city of Jerusalem, tremendous changes have been taking place. Ezra seems to be no longer the governor. The people of God were in great affliction and under constant reproach. The Arabs, Israel's enemies then as now, had moved their hostile camps close to the city of Jerusalem. Sanballat and his enemies seemed to be all-powerful. Priests and people alike had gone back to their foreign wives. And some of the poorer Jews had been forced to mortgage themselves to their wealthier compatriots. The temple had been rebuilt, but already neglect of the Sabbath day was beginning to become apparent. And one look at the book of Malachi, which we looked at some years ago, will give you a glimpse of how things were spiritually. They were in a terrible state. Where we are historically, where we are biblically, where we are spiritually, and then where we are biographically. For Nehemiah is really a first-rank character study. He stands out conspicuously as a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of vision, and a man of action. You know, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use, but not this man. He didn't mind putting his hand to the cement mixer. He could organize well. He studied the gates and the walls. He assessed the needs of the people. He wasn't up in the clouds. He was a practical man. Isn't it a wonderful combination when you get a man of prayer and a man of practice? The late Samuel Chadwick, beloved by all sound Methodists, once used the following words in a prayer at a service that he was conducting in the city of Manchester. He prayed this, "O Lord, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical." And Nehemiah illustrates those three expressions. He was intensely spiritual, he was perfectly natural, and he was thoroughly practical. There's such a balance in his life. Now, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we notice that it falls into three parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are all about rebuilding their walls. Chapters 7 through 10 are all about renewing their faith. And then chapters 11 to 13 are all about reforming their conduct. Right away, we're introduced in the book to Nehemiah. Now, who was Nehemiah? I mean, Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of Judah, and Ezra was a priest who could trace his lineage right back to the family of Aaron, and he was a scribe, and Nehemiah was a nobody. That is, his ancestry is unknown. All we know about from verse 1 is this, that he was the son of Hakaliah, and that he was the brother of Ananiah, and that he was also the king's cupbearer. The king was a man by the name of Artaxerxes Longomanus. You wouldn't like to be christened with that name, would you? And this guy reigned over the Persian Empire for 40 years. How was it that Nehemiah, a Jew through and through, became the king's cupbearer? Well, the fact that Esther was the king's stepmother may have had something to do with it. Wasn't it a specially pleasant job to drink the wine? Literally wondering if the next drink would be your last. Because it was this guy that tasted the king's wine before he drank it, in case the king would be poisoned. It made him that he was always in the king's presence. It made him a confidant of the king, that he would share things in the relaxed atmosphere of that relationship. And that it was while Nehemiah was during his job that he learned about the sad condition of the people of God in Jerusalem. Look at the burden that Nehemiah caught. Probably Hananiah had been sent up to the Persian capital of Shushan to bring, by Ezra, to bring information concerning the state of God's people in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. He says, "I asked them," verse 2, "concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the province are great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." I want you to see that Nehemiah was burdened. I want you to see that he was burdened enough to ask. To ask. Here's a man And he's looking out in compassion at the needs of others. And you'll notice that he asked about the people, the Jews. And then he asked about the place and concerning Jerusalem. Can you sense the burden of his heart? Nehemiah cared enough to ask. I wonder when missionaries come home from the field of service, you care enough to ask? You care enough to ask how they're getting on? What about evangelists? What about teachers? What about pastors? Sometimes you're engaged in special ministry and missions. Do you ever lift the phone and say how the meeting's going? My dear friend, do you care enough to ask? Look again. He not only cared, he not only was burdened enough to ask, he was burdened enough to weep. For on hearing the people's needs, Nehemiah, it says, sat down. Verse 4. And he mourned certain days and fasted. Now listen, Jerusalem's plight was 1,000 miles from Susa's palace, but because he loved them, the anguish in his life or the anguish of his people reduced everything else in his life to things of lesser importance. He wept. Mind you, he wasn't the last one to weep over Jerusalem's trouble. You remember that during the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ looked over the rebellious city and he found it impossible to hold back the tears. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. He cared enough to weep. Wonders my ministry marked by tears, not silly tears. You know there are people who can turn on the tap, women especially. Not silly tears. Not shallow tears. Not crocodile tears. But sincere tears for the state of God's cause and the salvation of men's souls. I wonder, does Christless feet on the way to hell ever break our hearts? Do we know what it is to come before the Lord and mourn over our own coldness, our own indifference, our own apathy? Samuel Hadley was a great soul winner in the city of New York. One night he was overheard to pray this prayer, "Oh God, the sin of the city's breaking my heart." You ever thought about the sins of this community, the citizens of this community? Wonder, have you a real burden for the work of God? Does that burden find expression at the throne of grace? Listen, he was burdened enough to ask. He was burdened enough to weep. But look at verse 4. He was burdened enough to pray. He says, "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's first act didn't involve rushing off to the king and trading on his position as the king's cupbearer. That it might have been the sensible thing to do, but it wasn't the spiritual thing to do. And Nehemiah did the spiritual thing. Oh, he had the ear of the king. He was in and out of the king's presence all the time. He had the ear of the king, but my dear friends, far more importantly, he had the ear of God. And so he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He caught the burden. There was the burden that he caught. Notice, secondly, there was the blessing that he sought. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Now, there are 12 instances of prayer that are recorded in this book. The book of Nehemiah opens and closes with prayer. Here's a man who's never out of touch with God. Here's a man who mastered the art of prolonged prayer. He also shot up to heaven the arrow of intercession when necessary. You see, Nehemiah succeeded because he depended upon God. Speaking on the church's, about the church's ministry Today, the late Alan Redpath said, there's too much working before men and too little waiting before God. What was the blessing that he sought? We'll come to chapter 2. 4 months have now passed. 4 months have left their mark. 4 months of prayer, fasting have left their mark on Nehemiah's face. One day when he was in the presence of the king noticed his face and he said, Nehemiah, what's the problem? You look sad. And this was the opening for which Nehemiah had been waiting. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse number 3, he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's what old Guy King called the sky telegram. But remember, this sky telegram was backed by 4 months of solid, persistent prayer. It was like an arrow out of a bow. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Hudson Taylor said, it's possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Nehemiah petitioned a heavenly throne and then he petitioned an earthly throne. You'll notice chapter 2 very quickly. Nehemiah wanted to be sent. He wanted royal permission. Do you see the two words in verse number 5? He says to the king, send me. He was answering his own prayer. You ever answer your own prayer? You know, boys that stand up on the prayer meeting and pray about this and pray about that. You ever thought about answering your own prayer? Nehemiah was answering his own prayer. He was putting his life on the line. He wants to be sent. And is this not to be the dominating factor in all our service for God? Not the needs of others. Not the needs of the harvest field. But oh, the command of God, His absolute sovereignty to send His people anywhere. My friend, it's only that that will keep your hand to the plow when the going gets tough, to know that you're sent by God. He wanted to be sent. He wanted royal permission. Look at verse number 7. He wanted to be safe. He wanted royal protection. Verse number 5, send me. Verse number 7, convey me. What a surprise Nehemiah got the day that he was leaving Jerusalem. For verse 9 says, the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. Does that not teach us that we must never embark on any service for God on our own? Do you realize tonight, dear Christian friend, that you might be the means in God's hand for keeping some servant of God safe spiritually because of your prayers? Nehemiah wanted to be sent, royal permission. Nehemiah wanted to be safe, royal protection. Look at the two words in verse 8. Give me, send me, convey me, give me. He wanted to be sent, he wanted to be safe, he wanted to be supplied, he wanted royal provision. He wanted materials to do the job. Was he asking too much? Artaxerxes didn't think so, for we read verse 8, and the king granted him according to the good hand of my God upon me. He was a man of prayer. He was an agonizer. Isn't it interesting that he wasn't only an agonizer, but he was an organizer? You see, there was not only the burden that Nehemiah caught and the blessing that Nehemiah sought, there was the brilliance that Nehemiah brought. You know what this book tells us? This book tells us how to plan our work and work our plan and at the same time rely on the Lord. Now, Nehemiah was a capable organizer. And he divided the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, a wall that is broken down, a city wall that's broken down. A city wall that's broken down is open, of course, to the attacks of the enemy. It's good to walk the walls. Once a year, I walk the walls of Londonderry. Every year, walk the walls. It's good to walk the walls. Good to be thankful for our heritage, our spiritual heritage. And these walls of Jerusalem were for the security of its citizens. And here's old Nehemiah, and he's rebuilding the walls, and each section is running from one gate to another gate. John Phillips says there were 42 work parties, and each worked on the section on the wall nearest where he lived. This was good psychology, and it worked. There's a phrase that appears time and time again in Nehemiah chapter 3. It's this, even over against his house. I mean, is that not where every real work of God must begin? We can complement and implement the work of God if we will do our homework. You begun at Jerusalem? Over against his house. Are you doing the work that lies nearest to your hand? Are you starting with your own home? I think this book is a tremendous rebuke to those who tell us that we don't need to be organized in the work of God. They tell us that organization is a lack of spirituality. Well, this book tells me that spirituality plus organization plus hard work all played a part in Nehemiah's success, and successful he was. The wall was finished in 52 days. But not without a battle. Did you notice the battle that Nehemiah fought? You know, it was inevitable that once the man of God said, chapter 2, let us rise and build, verse 18, that the enemies of God would say, let us rise and stop them, for the door of opportunity always swings on the hinges of opposition. Now, I want you to look at this for a moment. There was opposition from without. Chapter 4, have a look at it. Chapter 4. There's a man here called Sambalat. Who was he? Well, he was the governor of Samaria. And then there was Tobiah. He was of the region east of Jordan. He seems to have been his sidekick. And then there was Geshem, or Gashmu. He was an Arabian chief. It was the 3A society. Apollyon's aggravation association. They were just aggravating the work of God. Now, look at the tactics that they used. The first tactic they used was scorn. Look at verse 2. British author Thomas Carlyle called ridicule the language of the devil. Verse 2. What do these feeble Jews? Isn't it amazing that that which is precious to God, his work, is an object of scorn to the devil? What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? My dear friends, when we stand and say that the only hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world rises up and says, you with your silly prayer meetings, you with your silly plans of getting folks saved. Why? You have no intellect. You have no status. You have no resources. And how did old Nehemiah meet the scorn of the enemy? He just kept praying. He just kept building. Scorn turned to force. Chapter 4, verse 7. Taunts became sneers, and sneers became plots, and things looked pretty serious. The opposition had developed into a formidable alliance. Look at verse 7. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then were they very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Isn't it amazing that mutual enemies become mutual friends to oppose the work of God? You remember the same thing happened prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus with Herod and Pilate. We read in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, there's a wee word of encouragement for us here. You see, whatever scorn, whatever derision, whatever threat, has ever been directed against you, it was first of all poured out upon your precious Lord, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. Scorn. And then force. And then look at chapter 6. The third tactic was guile. They were secretly plotting now. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent them unto me, saying, come, let's meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Oh, Nehemiah, come down. Come down. Nehemiah, let's be friends. Don't be so extreme. Don't be so narrow-minded. You ever heard that language? These words familiar to you, come down. Be a Christian if you like. But don't be so fanatic about it. And just let go of your principles a wee bit and lower your standards. The odd visit to the disco and the dance and the drinking will do you no harm. Wonder is that what Satan has been whispering into your ear? Come into the parlor, said the spider to the fly. Come to the plains of Oh No, they said to Nehemiah. What do you think old Nehemiah said? Oh no. Listen, if they had have said to Nehemiah, let's meet together in the little town of Oh Yes, Nehemiah would have still said, oh no. You see how he responds? He's got a mind to work. He's got an eye to watch. He's got a heart to pray. He has to battle with the opposition from without. Something else. He has to battle with the hindrances from within. There was Deborah. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10, just for a moment. Deborah. Look what it says. And Judah said, imagine Judah saying, Judah was one of the major tribes. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we're not able to build the wall. The sheer massiveness of the task discouraged them. Does it discourage you? When you think of the souls that have to be saved, when you think of the resources that have to be found, when you think of the decline that has to be halted, do you say, we can't? There was Deborah. Verse 11. There was fear. Jews from the outlying districts brought repeated warnings that surprise attacks were being planned by Nehemiah's enemies, and that spread fear among the workers. And nothing is more paralyzing than fear. And how often it is that fear paralyzes Christian service today. You know what the antidote to fear is? God. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah's encouraging them, and he says, and I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. The great antidote to fear is the Lord. I wonder tonight, do you need to get your eye off the circumstances and unto the Lord? Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. There was Deborah. There was fear. Look at chapter 5. There was greed. Now, of course, you know, you and I know tonight that Jews all over the world are known for their business acumen. I heard a lovely story about a Jewish man in New York City, and he bought a little shop, a little store, between these two massive, gigantic departments. He was just squeezed in between them. And he wondered what he would call his little store. And after much deliberation and thought, he decided to call it Entrance. Do you know what was happening here? Some of the rich Jews were exploiting their poorer brethren. They were forcing them into slavery. They were acquiring their property. You see, my dear friends, if Satan cannot ruin a work for Christ from without, he will seek to ruin a work for Christ from within. And if he can't do it by discouragement, and he can't do it by fear, He will try to do it through self-seeking and through wrong motives between Christian and Christian. Satan doesn't care what tactics he uses as long as the work of God stops. But isn't it encouraging to read in chapter 6 and verse 15? So the wall was finished in 52 days. It was finished in less than 2 months. The cause of God was victorious. Martin Luther was told that he couldn't build a wall to withstand the pressures of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But he placed his great heart and mind into that Herculean task, and so the wall was finished. I'm reminded of the words of Winston Churchill, once delivered at the Harrow School. Churchill said, never give in. Never, 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 never give in. So the wall was finished. Rebuilding their walls. Now, come quickly. In chapter 7 through 10, they're renewing their faith. You see, a revival is only as strong, after all, as the work that it accomplishes in the hearts of men and women. We can do all the building we want, but if the heart isn't right, nothing will ever last. And so Nehemiah now joins forces with Ezra the scribe that a real work might be done in the hearts of the people. Now, how do you renew your faith? How do you rekindle your love for the Lord? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, it needs to be done in the congregation of the saints, chapter 7. Now, Nehemiah faced an anomaly. Hard to get your tongue around that word. There was an irregularity. There was a city without citizens. Imagine Belfast tonight without citizens. Jerusalem hadn't got enough citizens. And so, in order to repopulate the city, Nehemiah needed to know how many of these people really belonged to the community of God's people. And so, in chapter 7, is Ezra chapter 2 all over again. It simply shows that the returning Jews were the legitimate descendants of the Jews who occupied Israel prior to their deportation to Babylon. Here the names in chapter 7 of God's people are written in God's book. Now let me pause for a moment. God's chief concern is people. God's chief concern is not buildings. God's chief concern is not programs. God's chief concern is not agendas. God's chief concern is people. Here were a people who were important to the Lord because they were a people who were precious to the Lord. My friend, you may be here tonight and you may feel that you're not much important in the eyes of the world, but I want to tell you tonight, you're precious in the eyes of God. You and I must never be taken up with the program that we overlook the people. Faith needs to be renewed in the company of the saints. It needs to be done in the congregation of saints. But secondly, it needs to be done by the comprehension of Scripture. Look at chapter 8 for a moment. For when we come to chapter 8, what we have here is a back to the Bible movement. Don't we need, dear friends, a back to the Bible movement? You see, having finished the work of reconstruction, chapters 1 through 6, Nehemiah and Ezra begin the work of reinstruction, chapter 7 through 13, which meant instructing the people in the Word of God. Surely the test of any ministry, the test of any mission that claims to be doing a work for God is the place given to the Word of God. Any revival not solidly based on the Bible will fail from day one. You know, my dear friends, revival, and you and I have never experienced it, but what we can learn from history is revival is an emotional time. Hearts are stirred and consciences are ripped open and sins are confessed and tears are shed and wrongs are righted. And there's a great deal of emotion, but emotionalism is no solid basis for a continuing work. Unless that work is undergirded by the Word of God, it will soon lead to unscriptural excess. And so Nehemiah brought in the Bible teacher. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 5. He says this. Incidentally, look at verse number 1, just to get the context. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Not lovely. Bring the book. And what a respect they had for the book. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What a respect they had for the Word of God. Now look at verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. I wished I could do that really well. And gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now I want you to notice three things here. Don't miss them. There was the reading of the text of God's Word. And they read in the book of the law distinctly. You see, I have a problem when people don't read the Bible. Big problem. When guys just turn to the Word of God and read a verse or two, and then spend half an hour preaching, gives me concern. It makes me think that their words are more important than God's Word. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. There was the reading of the text of God's Word. But notice something else. There was the revealing of the truth of God's Word. They gave the sense. And then there was the relaying of the thrust of God's Word. They caused them to understand the reading. Now, that's a pretty good definition of expository preaching. You see, expository preaching is opening up the Scriptures so that people can understand them, so that we can understand what the book has to say. And Ezra is the Bible expositor, and he's expounding the Scriptures. He's explaining the Word of God. His ministry was Bible-centered. You know what was said of the early church? They spake the Word of God with boldness. They went everywhere preaching the Word. Wonders my ministry Bible-centered. What about your ministry? Sunday school, among the youth, the seniors on the doors with your neighbors. So easy to become entangled with politics. So easy to become entangled with philosophies. So easy spending our time in the pulpit telling little stories instead of the Word of God. When Charles Spurgeon came to London, the people were so starved that a morsel of the gospel was a treat to them, and a remarkable work for God took place. People were being saved week after week, and years later when Spurgeon died, it was said that the people in his congregation knew their Bibles more and better than the theologians. Why? Because he expounded the Word of God. You want your faith to be renewed? If you want your love for the Lord to be rekindled, then the cry of your heart will need to be, bring the book. For them it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. For us, it's the complete canon of Scripture. Bring the book. Bring the book, said Walter Scott as he lay dying. What book, said his servant? There's only one book, the Bible. I wonder, is this the cry of your heart? Bring the book. Do you have a hunger for the Word? Do you feel like Job when he said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food? Now look, my friends, this renewing of their faith, it took place in the congregation of the saints. It took place by the comprehension of Scripture. It led to the confession of sin. Martin Luther said on one occasion, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me at its feet. It runs after me. It's got hands. It lays hold of me. One thing is sure, when Ezra and the Levites read the Word of God and expounded the Word of God, the people were moved. They wept. The Spirit of God through the Word of God had touched the hearts of the people of God. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we've got the longest prayer in the Bible. A prayer that takes us from the creation of the universe, verse 6, to the condition of God's people. Look at verse 33. They're praying. And it says this, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. As they reviewed God's faithfulness and their faithlessness, they were brought to the place of confession before God. And so they pledge now that from now on in they would lead their lives, order their lives, according to the dictates and demands of God's Word. First of all, they dedicate themselves to God. Chapter 9, verse 38 to chapter 12, verse 30. To chapter 12, verse 26. And then they dedicate the newly constructed wall. They dedicate themselves, and then they dedicate the wall. Now let me pause. Is that not revival? Revival is not thrills and chills. Revival is not babbling and boasting. Revival is God's people getting right with God. Back to the Bible. The true living Word. Sweetest old story that ever was heard. Back to the giving of money and time. Back to the life of contentment sublime. Back to the beautiful path I once trod. Back to the church and the people of God. Rebuilding their walls, renewing their faith. Look at the last few chapters, reforming their conduct. Look at chapter 13 and verse 6, because there's a little interesting phrase here. It says this, Nehemiah says this, but in all this time was I not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. You see, what had happened was this. Nehemiah's leave of absence ran out. He had to go back to Shushan, to the palace. And he returned there in the year 433 B.C. We're not sure how long he stayed. Some scholars feel that he stayed until 424 B.C. But in that intervening period, things got worse. Isn't it so true that so often we go back to the old sins that we've committed before? Not true. Well, that's what happened here. And when Nehemiah went back to the city of Jerusalem, several things needed to happen. For one, the sanctuary needed to be reclaimed. Look at verse 7, chapter 13. Tobiah, the very guy who had been a thorn in Nehemiah's side, had infiltrated into the temple of God and was now living in the house of God like a lord. And notice what verse 7 says. Nehemiah says, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of all the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. Eliashib was the high priest, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Do you see what Nehemiah did? Verse 8. It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chambers. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber. And hither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. There was no what kind of policy do you have today, you know, for protection. What's the policy? That's the word I'm looking, health and safety. I tell you this, if there had been a health and safety policy here, Nehemiah would have been in prison. He just kicks them out. He typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was in the temple, he drove out those that sold oxen and doves and the chambers of money. You see, Nehemiah cleansed the temple. Is that what you and I need to do? Listen, Paul says what? Know ye not that your body, we're not worshiping temples now. We don't believe that God indwells a building. Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. And yet so often our bodies are filled with sinful clutter and sinful habit and sinful practice. What is it in your life tonight, in your home tonight, that needs to be taken and thrown on the street? The sanctuary needed to be reclaimed. Look at verse 11. The support needed to be renewed. Nehemiah says, why is the house of God forsaken? I'll tell you why the house of God was forsaken. Because a foolish priest had been taken in by a deceptive enemy. And the Levites, God's servants, had been deprived of their proper support. Isn't it tragic? When we, God's people, fail in our stewardship. I wonder tonight, are there missionaries who've had to come home from the field because of their lack of support? I wonder, are there pastors who've had to moonlight because a church has starved them out? Could it be that it's time to renew our stewardship? Sanctuary needed to be reclaimed. The support needed to be renewed. Look at verse 15 very quickly. The Sabbath needed to be restored. In those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and letting asses as also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them. Verse 17, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Verse 21, I testified against them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Here's a man who's physically going to chuck them out. Here were Jews and they were desecrating the Sabbath and they were turning God's day of rest into another day of business. And Nehemiah put a speedy end to it. Now, I'm fully aware that the Sabbath as a law has a distinctly Jewish flavor. I'm fully aware of that. But does that mean that God has no day of rest for us as New Testament believers? Not at all. You see, God has set aside the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. The church meets on the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. We meet on resurrection ground. We set aside this day for work and for worship. What are you doing with the Lord's day? I'm all for keeping Sunday special. The sanctuary needed to be reclaimed. The support needed to be renewed. The Sabbath needed to be restored. And then look at verse 30. Society needed to be rebuked. You see, despite all they had promised, they once again entered into contracts with ungodly marriages, and Nehemiah rebuked them. You know,
I was interested to learn this about Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra pulled out his own hair. Nehemiah pulled out other people's hair. See how he ends, verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now listen, let me just say this in closing. I wonder tonight, could you make a similar appeal to God for recognition, for remembrance, for reward? Many years ago, John Williams, the missionary, while speaking in Edinburgh, held an audience spellbound with thrilling accounts of God's work among the tribesfolk of the New Hebrides Island. After he had finished, a young man was asked to give a brief report about his work for God in a far-off land. In a low, trembling voice, he said, I have no remarkable success to relate like Mr. Williams. I've labored for the Lord for many years in a far-off land, and I've only seen small results. But he said, I have this comfort. When the master comes to reckon with his servants, he will not say, well done, good and successful servant. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I've tried to be faithful. This is a classic book on Christian service. I see a man who was faithful to the end. I wonder, are you such a person? I wonder, am I speaking to someone now? A missionary, a pastor, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher. And even now the devil's tempting you to quit. I wonder, will you say with Nehemiah, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Isn't that what they said to the Lord when they milled around the cross? Come down. Come down. But he didn't. He finished the work. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. It's been a source of encouragement and challenge to all our hearts. Thank you for Nehemiah, a man who was faithful to the last. Father, give us the grace to keep our hand to the plow. And, O God, to finish the work that thou hast entrusted to us. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in your fear and with your blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.